Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first seven verses of that chapter. And I'll say this as you're turning there, much of what Paul covers in this brief section of Scripture is a kind of footnote or a pulling on the thread of what we just heard earlier from the book of 1 Timothy. As you know, the question of piety, then the nature of piety embodies our whole life. And so what Paul addresses in 1 Timothy 4, he picks up on in so many ways in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read the text and then we'll pray together. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray together. Father, your word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and your word comes with great promises attached to it, promises of the work of your Spirit wherever your word is read and preached. And we would ask you this morning that you might do these things in our midst, that you might use your word to pierce through our hearts, that you might use your word to convict us of sin and to train us in righteousness, that you might accompany your word with the power of your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would come into our midst and do his work through your word. And we ask that all of this would redound to the glory of Jesus Christ, and it is in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. The topic which I've been assigned is the piety of a pastor. We've already been introduced to a definition of piety last evening when we looked at the Twin Lakes vision. The definition of piety given there is the life of God in the soul of man. It's a broad term that begins in the human heart and then leads to a life that is dedicated completely to the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect. John Calvin defines piety this way: I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. And Calvin goes on to speak about piety in many places, and in one place in particular, he says, piety is obedience to the word of God. And so we're looking here at what the Apostle Paul defines as piety in the life of a pastor. What does it look like to carry out pastoral ministry in a way that is under the authority of the Word of God, that has God's priorities at the center, that is in fact representative of a life of God in the soul of man, reverence and love of God joined together in the heart? I want to give a little bit of background to this instruction that we receive in these seven verses. Much of this perhaps will be reviewed to you, but I think it's an important reminder so that we understand that Paul is not giving this in abstraction. He understands the difficulties of pastoral ministry. He understands the great difficulties that he has undergone. He's reached the end of his life, and he reflects on some of that in 2 Timothy. He also understands with graphic detail precisely what Timothy himself is facing. The first letter of Timothy, we might say, is written to describe how the church is supposed to behave and be structured and governed, and 2 Timothy is more personal, what Timothy as a pastor is supposed to be doing. Now, we know a little bit about the church in Ephesus just based on what Paul says to Timothy in these two letters. We know that there were false teachers in the congregation at Ephesus. We don't know exactly whether these false teachers held an office in the church, whether Timothy had a problem with the session of this congregation, but we do know that they were leaders in the church, and they were false teachers, and Timothy is called in, and one of the specific directives he is given is to take those men who had assumed positions of leadership and were teaching false doctrine, and he was to drive them out. He was to deal with them. We also know that there was probably some kind of syncretism at work in the congregation at Ephesus. There were people who were being led astray by all kinds of teaching from the culture around them that had infected and infiltrated the church. And part of what Timothy had to do, like a skilled surgeon, is to go in and, using the Word of God, to diagnose exactly what the problems were in this false teaching and to call it out, to speak against it, all the while continuing to teach and model the truth of Jesus Christ. We know that the culture in which this congregation lived was a culture that was rampant with idolatry and sexual immorality. All the things that we read about in the pagan Roman world were present in Ephesus, and in some ways were accented in the city of Ephesus in ways that they weren't in other cities. And so 1 Timothy ends, the previous letter ends with, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid profane chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the truth. And that same note is struck in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, again and again in this book and in the first chapter, says that what Timothy needs to do is guard the gospel. And then the other command that he gives in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is, Timothy, as you're guarding the gospel, be not ashamed of the teaching of Jesus Christ. I wonder if there are two ministerial commands that we need to hear more often than those two. Guard the gospel, and don't be ashamed, even in the midst of the culture in which you live. Now, that brings us to chapter 2. Where Paul lays out for Timothy what the pious pastor is and what the pious pastor does. He gives four imperatives in these first seven verses, and I think those provide a helpful structure as we look to this teaching this morning. The first of the commands really is in verse 1, and this is, in a sense, the governing command of the whole paragraph. Paul says this, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are a couple of assumptions that lie behind that command. The first assumption, an obvious one, and it's reflected in chapter 1 as well, is that the work of the pastor, the work in which you are engaged, is not an easy work. It requires strength. It requires being strengthened by the Lord. This command is relevant not only for Timothy, but also for you today in the work that the Lord has given you to do. We might look to the Apostle Paul to get a sense for the way in which strength was required in his work. You remember, of course, how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he describes his resume, and he says, I have far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings. I'm often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So if you come to the Word of God this morning and you say, does God's Word really envision the kind of thing that I'm going through? We can say, well, the Apostle Paul endured all of this, and yet he still encourages Timothy, and he encourages Timothy out of his own experience and out of his own knowledge of the way in which God works in the life of the pastor. I find Paul's words at the end of this letter to be particularly poignant, and these may in fact be more relatable than that list that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 11, because Paul says at the end of this letter, Alexander the coppersmith, and it could be the Alexander from Acts 19, we don't know, and 1 Timothy 1, whom Paul handed over to Satan, but he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself. And then he says this, at my first defense, and this is the poignant part, I think, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. In addition to all that Paul had undergone in terms of suffering in the ministry, Paul knew what it was to be abandoned by all those people that he had poured his life into. But what does he say? And this, I think, is helpful when we look at verse 1 of this chapter. What he says is this, no one stood by me, all deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and he strengthened me in the midst of that, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. So Paul had, as it were, tested the strengthening of the Lord Jesus Christ under the most extreme circumstances of suffering in the ministry, of abandonment by the people he loved. And he said, in all of it, through all of it, the Lord strengthened me. So these are not empty words. And what stands behind it, one of the assumptions, is that we need to continually be strengthened. John Calvin, when he's commenting on this verse, says, as experience amply teaches us, we cannot continue in God's service unless we have more than human strength. Now, I hesitate to use Calvin because we could describe Calvin's weekly routine. And you know that Calvin underwent many things in the service of the gospel. The Lord knows that many of us are lesser men, but nonetheless knows that we need this command as well, to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's the workload of the ministry, if you're actually discharging your duties well. There's the frustration over many times where there seem to be few conversions. There's the abandonment by friends. There are inward obstacles that you face as you look at your own heart. Perhaps your session turns on you, or they've never been with you to begin with. Families can leave the church, abandon the faith. Your own family can often suffer under the weight and strain of the work. All these things are common in pastoral ministry. And so we need the strengthening that Christ can provide. I wonder if you are aware of the strengthening that you need, of the risks that are involved. I had a certificate that for some time was on the wall in my study. I actually took it down a number of years ago because it was so discouraging. On it was a list with signatures of all the men who had laid hands on me at my ordination. And the reason why it was discouraging was it seemed that year by year, each of the names of these men whom I knew well had now evoked in my mind not some kind of honor but of dishonor. So I would look down that list and I would say, left his wife, dropped out of pastoral ministry, succumbed to addiction, homosexuality, and on and on. It got to the point where about half the names on the list were just men who had fallen away, and the particularly troubling thing about that was I knew enough about their work to know the ripple effect of their sin. The stakes of ministerial faithfulness are immensely high. And if you don't think you need the strengthening of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't think you need Christ to strengthen you by his grace, then this discussion of pastoral piety, it doesn't even get off the line. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's something else here that I want you to notice. which is not only does Paul understand that we need to be strengthened, and we need to be strengthened by Christ. He puts it in a particular way, strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The verb that he uses is in a middle passive form. This is something that God gives to us. We have to turn our attention to the person or the means of our strengthening. In other words, he's not saying, you be strong, full stop. You be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. We're not to derive our strength from ourselves or to find strength from any other source, but rather to find the strength that comes from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the natural question then becomes, how does Christ communicate this grace of redemption to us? Now, if that question sounds familiar to you, it's because it's from a document that at one point you affirmed contained the system of doctrine found in the Holy Scripture. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? And here's the answer. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Many of us in this room hold up an ordinary means of grace ministry as a model and as an ideal. It's how we define ourselves, and it's a good way to define ourselves. But the question I would ask you is, are you an ordinary means of grace pastor? Is this how you are fed and strengthened? Now, I know this is how you would say others are fed and strengthened, but are you being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? As you look at your life and you look at that which gives you sustenance, that which brings you joy, that which gets you through the week or gets you through the year, are you looking at these kinds of things? Are you feeding on these kinds of things? The word, sacraments, and prayer. If what gets you through the week is waiting for that one out of 13 Saturdays where your team will lose, or making your way through your collection of whiskeys or your golf game or whatever else it is, if that's what is sustaining you on the inside, well then we may talk about an ordinary means of grace ministry, but when we look at ourselves, we're not ordinary means of grace men. How often do we speak to one another as ministers and speak about the Sabbath as something that may be good for others, but for us it's just a very difficult work day? I understand. We have duties that are different. The Lord's given us different kinds of responsibilities. We all get to the end of the Lord's day exhausted. But nonetheless, this is what Jesus Christ has given to you to communicate the benefits of redemption. These are the ordinary means of grace for you, and you're to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Are you strengthened by the Word of God yourself? Are you strengthened by this Word that we know is the means that God uses to convert sinners, that we know is to be the substance of our exposition on a weekly basis? Is that what sustains you, the Word of God? When Paul instructs Timothy about the Word of God and the way in which the Word of God needs to be central in his ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he gives several reasons, but one of the reasons that he gives is that he describes for Timothy, he reminds Timothy of all those who have been sustained by the word of God, not least the Apostle Paul himself, he says in 2 Timothy 3. You've seen my manner of life. You've seen how I've been sustained by the word of God. And then he points to Timothy's mother and grandmother. And you saw it in your home, Timothy. You saw how the word of God, from the beginning of their life to the end of their life, sustained them and fed them. That's why you need to have a ministry focused on the word of God. And furthermore, Paul even points to Timothy himself. You, from childhood, have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, because all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the nature of the word of God to equip the man of God for the work that God has given him to do. Do you think of your growth in grace in these terms? It's interesting to note when people talk about spiritual disciplines, often under the heading, by the way, of piety. When they speak of spiritual disciplines, you can read many books on spiritual disciplines without ever encountering a chapter that deals with the sufficiency of the Word of God. In fact, the most popular, best-selling recent book on spiritual disciplines does just that. 12 spiritual disciplines. Not one of them has to do with the primary means that Paul gives attention to when he describes how Christ sustained him, how Christ sustained Timothy, how Christ sustained those in Timothy's family. Do you know the Bible to be sufficient for your life? Are you a Bible man? Remember what they said about Bunyan? You cut his skin and he bled Bibline. Is that what's coursing through your veins? Is that what fuels you and empowers you for the work that God's given you to do? That's the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what about the sacraments? Calvin said that the sacraments are testimonies of divine grace toward us, confirmed by an outward sign. They are the visible word. They are exercises of piety, he said. These are instruments that the Lord uses to cause us to grow in grace. Well, how does he do that? Well, you know, of course, how the Lord feeds his people, sustains them, seals his promises to them in the Lord's Supper. We're made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and our growth in grace. How important is the table to you? How central is it to your piety as a pastor? Since you serve as a minister at the table, is the table only for others? Whereas you have to find your strengthening in grace through some other means that, by the way, isn't in the scriptures? Somewhere else, through something that you design to somehow manufacture and curate your own growth in grace? That's not how it works. No, at the table we remember, we proclaim, we commune with others, and we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive from God these great promises in a way that appeals to our senses and confirms that which we know to be true. It confirms for us, among other things, that great phrase that is the title of J.W. Alexander's communion sermons, that God is love. That is true for you as a pastor as you come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about baptism? You know what baptism signifies: cleansing, discipleship to Christ, identification with Christ, entrance into the visible church. But you know as well what our standards say. How is baptism to be improved by us? And you remember how it begins? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism. It goes on to describe what that looks like, and here's what it says it does for us. We are drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Scriptural piety, pastoral piety, being strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ, means being strengthened in this way as well, the much neglected duty of improving our baptism. Or how about prayer? Dare I even bring it up? Just a few comments. I want to turn your attention to a phrase that is introduced for us primarily in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It's this phrase that gets repeated over and over. Once you see it in Leviticus, you'll see it all over the place. It's this phrase where God tells the priests primarily to draw near at a certain time. That they're to bring the sacrifice and draw near. And sometimes even the people are to draw near. And they're to draw near and then give their sacrifice to the priests. And the priests are supposed to be washed and then to draw near. And all through the book of Leviticus, there is this drawing near that takes place as God has commanded in accordance with his word. And you know, of course, how James picks up on this language of drawing near, the same Greek terminology that's used in the Septuagint of Leviticus. Draw near to God, James says, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, building on this priestly imagery. But you know where that command is most often issued? It's most often issued in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews repeats it again and again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. See, for a priest to fail to draw near to God when God had commanded the priest to draw near as part of the rituals ordained by the Mosaic law would be for the priest to, at best, simply fall down on the job, to not do his duty. But it would actually be worse than that, because if a priest failed to draw near when the Lord told him to draw near, what the priest would actually be communicating to the people is that he didn't care what God said. He didn't care about any provision that God made, that he was essentially a hypocrite and an unbeliever. It wasn't just that he wasn't doing his job for the people, although he wasn't. He didn't care about that job. He didn't think it was significant at all to be commanded to draw near to God. Oh, how much more significant is it when we, who have this repeated invitation to draw near to God as pastors, fail to draw near to God, at least for the work of the ministry, at least for the needs of our people. We have this great high priest, and so we're to draw near to God. Another text that I think exhorts us in the same way is from the Old Testament, Psalm 4. I was conversing with a colleague of mine, Michael Morales, about this last week, and he made some observations that were trenchant, ones I needed to hear. You know how Psalm 4 begins, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, because you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And then it changes in verse 2, because while the psalmist initially cries out to the Lord in prayer, recognizing that God has answered prayer in the past and sustained him, then he turns and says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame?" He's speaking for the Lord. "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" That juxtaposition is significant. You see, the Lord, the God of the Bible, the God whom we serve, the God in whose name we were ordained as ministers, actually answers prayer. And yet, in the pattern of Psalm 4, we seek after almost anything else instead. Michael talked last week about someone who is posting about all the political turmoil on Facebook and had all kinds of solutions for it, all kinds of proposed ideas. I was very angry and upset. And he said, you shouldn't be allowed to post that unless you were at the prayer meeting last night. What will it take? What will it take in our personal lives, in our culture, in our churches, for us to turn to God in prayer? The Lord answers our prayer, and he sustains us, and he protects us, and we know there are all kinds of dangers out there and difficulties and problems in our own heart. And yet, we so often fail to draw near to the Lord. The psalmist says in that same psalm, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And at the end, it's this beautiful promise of what the praying man receives. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. It's the Old Testament version of, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What great peace prayer brings. And God answers prayer. So draw near to God. This is one of the means of grace that he gives to us. Are you feeding on the Word of God? Is that a priority in your life? What about the sacraments? Are they rightly administered? Are you understanding them for what they are and being strengthened by them? Do you pray? What would it look like for you to set aside concerted time to draw near to God in prayer? You know, of course, that quote by McShane, very convicting quote for all of us. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. Well, there's more here, but I want to look at these next three with slightly less detail because, as I said, they serve the larger point of verse 1. But there are three more imperatives that I want to put before you as we consider this picture of pastoral piety. The second imperative is in verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now you might say, well, what does this have to do with piety? Isn't piety something inward? Well, we know that it's much more than that. It's our hearts being given over entirely to the Word of God. Yes, it starts on the inside as we respond to God's Word, but it affects all of life. And furthermore, although this may seem to be simply a public duty, what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men, that sounds like a job that we're being given. Think about it this way. If there were a man in your church who talked to you frequently about his sweet times of prayer with the Lord and about what he's reading in his Bible, and even if he came to every stated service of the church and was a faithful attender, but you knew that he never went to work, that he didn't support his family, that he didn't do his job, you would not call that man a pious man. Only if you were using piety in an unbiblical kind of way. I hope what you would do is give him a dose of good masculine apostolic realism. Like if a man won't work, he won't eat. Or anyone who does not care for his family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul gets down to our work because our work is part of our personal piety. So what is part of this job description for pastors? Well, to pass along something. What's the content that Paul wants Timothy to pass along? Public apostolic teaching. Now, Paul had many times with Timothy, much one-on-one time. But what he focuses on here is, Timothy, that which you have heard me teach in the presence of many witnesses. This is not some secret Gnostic understanding, but what you have heard me publicly teach and proclaim, public apostolic testimony. Pass that on. Entrust that to faithful men. That's the content. Now, what about the method? Well, this is a great verse for seminary education, but I'll refrain from that application, although I think it is a legitimate application of this verse. I want to say this, though, instead. There should be no pastors who are ignoring the command to pass along apostolic teaching to other men who can teach. Look, I know sometimes it's difficult to get information from Atlanta, but I know that none of you are in churches that have no men. You all have men in your church. And maybe you have a small congregation. But the fact is, you can start training the next generation of elders. You can meet at McDonald's for breakfast with young men. And perhaps you meet with someone who won't be able to teach many others in the congregation, but maybe he'll be able to teach his children and pass along public apostolic teaching. We were reminded last night that ecclesiology, and specifically the work of godly elders, is vital to our sanctification. That is the long game that Paul looks at and puts before Titus in his work on Crete. Now, another objection that you might make to this command is that it's hard work. You don't have time in your schedule. You have too many other things that you need to do. And I think we all understand some of that, but the fact of the matter is Paul had all kinds of things to which he had to give attention, and he knew that Timothy had all kinds of things to which he had to give attention. Urgent matters of false teaching in the church. And yet he says, Timothy, what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And because it is hard work, Paul's next command takes that head on. And we were exhorted in a profoundly convicting way earlier this morning about this. But Paul's next command is, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look, in the Ephesian culture and in our culture, taking all these things seriously, taking the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and sound doctrine and entrusting it to faithful men will involve suffering. It may not be the kind of suffering that Paul underwent. It may involve taking criticism. It may involve taking criticism from those in your own congregation. Timothy no doubt experienced that. We know he experienced it because Paul refers to it. But suffering in the church and in the culture shouldn't be a surprise to us. It's in your job description. It's part of your growth in pastoral piety to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul gives three images to describe how this is supposed to work out. First, he talks about the soldier. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, verse 4, because his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You know, if you talk to men who are returning from combat, oftentimes they've had very difficult things they've had to undergo, but almost invariably, at least the men that I've talked to who have returned from combat zones, will say something like this. You know, one of the things about combat is it's clarifying. I knew what I was supposed to do. And one of their great complaints is if they weren't clear on the mission. But if they were clear on the mission, there is something good about that. There's something helpful about that we need. And Paul says, I've been clear about my orders, Timothy. The Lord's been clear about what you're supposed to do as a pastor. So don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. No soldier in active duty can afford to do that. He wants Timothy to be single-minded in his pastoral ministry. It's as if Paul is saying, Timothy, your life and the lives of other men around you depend upon it. You have to be locked in. You have to be in the zone. This is the kind of soldier that Paul wants pastors to be, single-mindedness. Wonderful example of this that we get in the Old Testament is the example of Ezra. Ezra was given a task by the Lord to go back and to restore the worship to the temple in Jerusalem. And there are all kinds of things that Ezra has to undergo in order to do that. It is a massive leadership project. At one point, after Ezra brings the people back to Jerusalem, and it describes all that he had to do to get them there, it says, the Lord's good hand was upon him because Ezra had set his heart, he was focused and single-minded on three things: to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. If you seek one thing with all your heart, there is little room for peripheral things. there's no room for laziness. Are you entangled in civilian affairs? Or are you really locked in on what the Lord's called you to do as a soldier of Jesus Christ, a pastor in Christ Church? Now, I know we all need to be wise. There are things that we have to do recreationally. There are ways in which we certainly need rest, and hobbies and other things can be a help in that way. But be careful that you don't become entangled in civilian affairs. I have been in gatherings of pastors, and I'm sure you have too, where I leave at the end of the day or at the end of the lunch and I say, all we talked about was hobbies and retirement accounts. And these are soldiers of Jesus Christ. The second image that he gives, very similar in verse 5, is an athlete. And what Paul is describing there about pastoral piety is that we need to follow the rules. That's what he says. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. John Stott says, no rules, no wreath. And that's the byword. We must do the things that we're called to do as ministers. What duties are you ignoring? What commands do you pass over? Are you building with wood, hay, and stubble, or building with a solid foundation of Christ? And remember, there's a more general application too that doesn't just relate to what you think of as, strictly speaking, your pastoral duties. Before you're called to be a minister who, in the name of Christ, you're called to be a Christian man. The law of God applies to your congregation and your right to preach it to them, but it also applies to you. You don't get a pass from the rules that God's given. It's so tragic, isn't it, when we hear of men, or perhaps even meet men, and we see that behind closed doors, they have a very different attitude towards sin than they have in the pulpit. They have a very different way of dealing with themselves than they have with dealing with someone who's sitting across the table from them in a counseling situation. No, we follow the rules like a good athlete. And I'll tell you this, if the kind of discipleship and training that you're doing involves letting men into the fact that you don't actually take things as seriously in your own life as you do when you're preaching to others, you will reap a harvest of hypocrisy in the men that you're training. Because what you're communicating to your trainees is that it's all a game and that you're playing it to your own advantage. Remember Spurgeon's first address in Lectures to My Students, the minister's self-watch. Watch your life and doctrine closely. We can be like the Pharisees, whom the Lord says, tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to move them with their finger. And what does he say is behind that? They do their deeds to be seen before men. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Thirdly, he mentions the hard-working farmer. This too, of course, applies to everyone, although Paul is applying it particularly to pastors. And again, we heard about this earlier. We know what Paul says about himself. He says, I worked harder than all of them, but not I, but the grace of God working through me. John Stott, I think, again, sums it up in a very clear way. Without these, we cannot expect results. There will be no victory for the soldier if he gives up soldiering, no wreath for the athlete unless he keeps the rules. And J.C. Ryle puts it this way, I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. It's the hardworking farmer. Fourth imperative comes in verse 7. This is perhaps the lunchtime imperative for us at Twin Lakes. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. How does Paul see this being driven home in the pastoral ministry of Timothy? How does Paul see this playing out in your pastoral piety? Well, first of all, he commands Timothy to consider it, to think about it, to grasp it on the basis of careful, organized thought. That's what he means here. Don't simply look at this description, Timothy, in the first 6 verses and be like the one whom James says looks at his face in the mirror and then immediately forgets what he saw. That's very easy to do. No, Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I was looking this past Saturday at that description in Psalm 119 of the wicked, and it says they have a heart of fat. In other words, it's just coated all around it. What do we want? What's our aim in pastoral piety? Well, we want to present our hearts to the Lord wholly and unreservedly. How do we do that? Well, we think about what the Lord says in his word. Taking this picture of pastoral piety seriously will demand reflection from us. There may be things you need to cancel and cut out. There may be changes you need to make to your weekly routine. You may have to invest more in certain areas. You have to consider all of that. Your family and your church let you come here this week, and so I would say at least you owe to them that you would think over what the Word of God says. Use this time for thinking, for consideration, for godly reflection. Like Timothy and every other man who's ever held pastoral office, we serve in difficult days. And we know that the treasure is in jars of clay. God's grace is sufficient for us because his power is perfected in weakness. Remember what we're looking to exemplify as pastors: reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. God has prescribed for us a way in which he will be glorified by us, namely piety, which consists in the obedience of his word. We began with that really overarching command of the text: be strengthened by the grace of Christ. And it's grace all the way in our pastorates, isn't it? Grace that's called us, grace that is sufficient for us, grace that transforms us as we behold the glory of the Lord from one degree of glory to another. Grace that is worked out in our lives as the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And because grace sustains us in our labors and will one day lead us home, we know what Paul says is true. Even in the midst of his great suffering, he says, the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of the pastorate, whatever you endure, it's not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Think about all the things you can compare. You can compare a bucket of water to the ocean. But Paul says, you really can't compare the sufferings of this present life with the glory to be revealed. So, brothers, what are we told? Be strengthened by the grace of Christ. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Oh, and brothers, particularly for those of us who serve Christ's church in this high and holy sacred office of the pastorate, what a glorious home we have prepared for us by God's grace. A few minutes ago, we were turned to a book by Samuel Rutherford about his ministry, his pastoral labors. I think perhaps it's worth remembering in the midst of all of this what Rutherford says about the home that Christ has prepared for us. This is the way he puts it. Think about this on the day when you face Jesus Christ. When we shall come home and enter possession of our brother's fair kingdom, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back at the pains and sufferings of all that you have to endure and give up, then we shall see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from prison to glory, and that our little inch of time suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us to a great task, and you have given us clear commands. And now we ask that you would empower us for that which you have commanded us. Work in us by your Holy Spirit. Make us awful weapons in your hand for the glory of Christ. And in his name we ask. Amen.